Stephen is reviewing the history of the nation Israel. And there is great benefit to studying history and the facts of history. It puts our present situation in its proper context and setting. That's one of the things that Stephen is accomplishing in this review. Particularly when you're talking about history as it relates to God's people. Biblical history, divinely revealed history. We have accurate, precise facts, and often God records the significance of what is taking place at that period of time in history, and reviewing the workings of God with his people down through history gives us an appreciation of his sovereignty and his power. It also serves to warn us and remind us of dangers and problems that might be faced. And that is the danger of studying history. We might just study it as a collection of facts and interesting material and fail to appreciate the lessons that are to be learned from history. So we repeat the errors and the failures. This is what was happening in Israel's history. Some of you have recently studied the book of Judges, and you see a pattern in Judges of the same cycles occurring time after time as they repeat the same sins, go through the same judgments, and need the same deliverances, and so on. There's always a danger when we study history and we see what happened, but our situation is different, or we are different today. Many people who look at the scriptures think that the God of the Old Testament must be someone different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he's a God who is harsh, severe, judges sin, shows his wrath and anger. Whereas the God of the New Testament is more loving and kind and gentle and understanding. They fail to appreciate that God is unchanging in his nature and character. He is both a God of wrath and anger and a God of love and mercy. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen's reviewing Israel's history. But not just for the facts of history, but to demonstrate certain trends and patterns that characterized God's people. And they were in the process of repeating the same errors and the same sins. And so he is going to confront them with the fact that they are just like their fathers, the previous generations. They are a rebellious people. Let me just note here as we move into this chapter today. We ought not to think that this is simply truths that are good for Israel's history. What is recorded in the scripture is recorded for our benefit, and all scripture is profitable in order that we might be everything God wants us to be. And the tragedy of the Church of Jesus Christ today, it is following the same pattern, committing the same sins that characterized Israel's history and has characterized the church's history for the last 2,000 years. And yet often the church sits and thinks, we are different. We are not like them. And we are like the Jews that Stephen is addressing. We refuse to face the situation as it actually is. I had a phone call from a person in another city this past week. He was talking about some concerns in a person I had never met. But he was sharing some concerns in the evangelical church that he is attending. Talked about some of that. He made a statement that was, I think, factual but disappointing. Is no one in my church is interested in grappling with the biblical issues at stake. I couldn't help but think as I reflected on Stephen's sermon, the church repeats the same sin that God's people have been guilty of over generations and millenniums of time. They have failed to take seriously the revelation God has given of himself and to respond in faith and obedience to that revelation. And they end up in the same problem that is characterized, this cycle down through history. Stephen opened up Israel's history with a consideration of the man Abraham, the founder of the nation. And he stands out as a man of faith. Repeatedly, God revealed himself. Repeatedly, Abraham believed and obeyed God. But that's not a pattern that is followed in subsequent history. But we begin with a man of great faith, Abraham. And we noted that there is a pattern that is followed through Stephen's development of history. God has revealed himself. That revelation does not always take place in the confines of the land of Canaan or Palestine, the promised land. Now, this is not to say that the promised land, Canaan, is not significant in the plans and purposes of God. But what had happened to the nation Israel, they had turned the land into an idol. And they thought because they had a land that God had promised and the temple where God was to be worshipped, that had some kind of magical capabilities, and they were assured a relationship with God. They were the chosen nation living in the promised land with the temple where God had said he would manifest his presence. And there really became an idol for them to worship because it replaced the true and living God in their lives. And their trust and faith came to be put in the land and in the temple rather than in the God who was behind it all. Much as happens to the church. People place their faith in a church, in a denomination. And that becomes an idol that replaces the true and living God. Men like the reformers, like John Calvin and Martin Luther, battled for the truth of the Word of God and a relationship with the living God based upon faith alone. But over time, the corruption sets in. And people's confidence comes to be in the fact, I am Roman Catholic, I am Lutheran, I am Presbyterian, I am, and we fill in the blank. And we have replaced the living God and placed our confidence in an organization, a building, or something that becomes an idol replacing God. This picks up early in Israel's history, the pattern of rebellion and rejecting the revelation of God. Following Abraham, Stephen talks about Joseph and the patriarchs. And Joseph was the one chosen by God to be a redeemer and deliverer of his people in a time of famine and suffering. But he was one rejected by the patriarchs who were also his brothers. And they were the ones who sold him into slavery. And so at a very young age, he was removed from the land of Canaan and taken to Egypt. And he lives the rest of his life in Egypt. But God was with him in Egypt. God blessed him in Egypt. And God used him to be a deliverer and a savior. Then Stephen moves from Joseph and the patriarchs to Moses. And Moses is the one who gets the most attention and is at the heart of his sermon. From chapter 7, verse 17, through chapter 7, verse 43, he talks about Moses, the great deliverer and redeemer in Israel's history. And the pattern is the same as with Joseph. He divides Moses' life, remember, into three divisions, three 40-year segments. The first 40 years were spent in Egypt, raised in the palace of the Pharaoh. getting the best of learning and training the Egyptians had to offer. Yet when God sent him to his people to be their deliverer and savior, they rejected him. They repudiated him. They refused to have anything to do with him. And as a result of that rejection, verse 29 tells us, that Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Verse 30 tells us he spent 40 years in Midian, because after 40 years, the Lord will appear to him there and send him back to Egypt again to be the deliverer of the Israelites. So we pick up the account in verse 29. In verses 29 to 35, cover the 40 years in Midian. But they really don't cover the 40 years in Midian. They cover the closing days in Midian when God appears to him to send him back to Egypt. We're told in verse 29, at this remark, that's tied into the rejection of Moses by the Israelites. Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Now, Midian is a region by the Gulf of Aqaba. That brings immediately an area to your mind, I know. But if you were in Egypt and just traveled east, going in and across the desert, you know, you would come to the Gulf of Aqaba. The Arabian region, as it is known. And that is the region of Midian, the area around the Gulf of Aqaba. As the Suez comes up, and then you have two branches, and that peninsula comes down. The one to the east is the Gulf of Aqaba. That region is Midian. And you'll note that we are told he became an alien in the land of Midian. There is a reminder that Moses is outside the land. Again, Stephen is not minimizing the significance of Canaan in the plan of God. The Jews need to understand the workings of God are not some kind of magical presence that because you are in this spot at this time, you are assured you are in the presence of God and he is pleased with you. So Moses is an alien in the land of Midian. He's an alien because he belongs in the land of Canaan, so to speak. The land of Canaan is the promised land. And when you are outside of that land, you are outside what God has promised as your territory as a Jew. So he's an alien in the land of Midian. We are told there he became the father of two sons. And the Jews listening to him were familiar with the account. He named his first son Gershom. And Gershom means sojourner, foreigner. And the reason he named him sojourner or foreigner, Exodus 2:22 says, Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So he was an alien in a foreign land, and he even names his first son foreigner, sojourner. Because he says, I have been an alien in a foreign land. Now his land wasn't Egypt. He knew God intended him to be the deliverer of Israel. Up in verse 25, after 40 years in Egypt, he went to his people and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. You see, he knew he was the deliverer, the one to lead the people of Israel to Canaan. So now in Midian, he is an alien and a foreigner. After 40 years had passed, so he spends 40 years in Midian. The Old Testament tells us he got married there, had two sons there, and he worked for his father-in-law, was a shepherd, took care of the sheep. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Sinai. Note again, where is he? He is outside of Canaan. And God is working. God is revealing himself. He's in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. It's also called Horeb in the Old Testament. In fact, when you read in Exodus 3, the historical account of this, where it said that he was in Horeb. We won't take the time, but as you compare several passages in the Old Testament, you find Horeb and Sinai are the same place. And so Moses was not a total stranger to the area that he would eventually come back to in leading the people of Israel. But there God appears to him in the flame of a burning bush. You may be familiar with the account. Moses is out one day with the sheep, and he notices a bush on fire. And he said, "That's strange. I'll turn aside and look at it." So verse 31, when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. He approached to look more closely. There came the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord came from the bush and said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Now I want you to note something. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Sinai. In the flame of a burning bush. And when that angel spoke, he said, we're told it was the voice of the Lord who said, "I am the God of your fathers." And that angel that appeared to him in the bush was none other than the second person of the triune God. Would have been the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before his incarnation or birth at Bethlehem. This is what we call a theophany. From the word theos for God, phanos for manifest or reveal. A theophany is a manifestation or a revelation of God. And all the theophanies of the Old Testament are Christophanies. All the manifestations of God in the Old Testament are really manifestations of Christ. The angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament is a divine being. And that's the one that we have presented here. The one who spoke to Moses. And he said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Note how God introduces himself, if you will, to Moses. The God who is in covenant relationship with Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The founders of the nation, those with whom God entered into covenant agreement, the Abrahamic covenant. So God is revealing himself to Moses as the covenant God. The God who has a special relationship with Israel. And you'll note, Moses shook with fear and couldn't look. Better keep that in mind. You turn on the television and watch some of the religious foolishness. You have people talking about how they talked with God. God appeared in the bathroom while they were shaving and they just chatted away. Well, that's not the way it happens. If God did manifest himself, they'd fall over and slit their throat probably on the way down. Moses trembled with fear. We reduce God to a fellow man. And then trivialize some kind of conversation, supposedly, that was had. No, the living God manifests himself in this burning bush. And when he speaks, Moses trembles. He's afraid even to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Why does Stephen pick out some of these details? Remember the line, where is Moses? He's in Gentile country, the land of Midian, outside of Canaan. And you know what? He has to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Wait, I thought Canaan was the holy land. But you see, it's where God is and manifests himself that it becomes holy. Their prophet Ezekiel told them in Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of the Lord left the temple and Canaan. The details are recorded in Ezekiel 10 as the prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and moving to the east gate and departing. But they were living with the confidence, this is a magical place. We are Jews, and when we are on this land and have our temple, as Stephen will get to, we are sure and secure. We belong to God. They gave no consideration of their heart condition and relationship to God. Moses was standing on holy ground, and as a sign of respect and reverence, he removed the sandals from his feet. Verse 34, God continues, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, have heard their groans. I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. God is the deliverer of Israel. But he will work through the man Moses to accomplish this deliverance. And note the connection. I have come down to deliver them. I will send you to Egypt. So when Moses goes to Egypt, it is God coming to Egypt. Not that Moses has become divine, but he is the servant and messenger of the Lord. And when Moses is there, God is there because God is with Moses. I have come down to deliver them. I will send you to Egypt. That emphasis is important because note the contrast now as you come to verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, is saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. You see the contrast with verse 35. The whole style of Stephen's speech changes. He continues a chronological unfolding of Israel's history. But now the point that was more subtle is more openly declared. He shows more clearly and explicitly Israel's rebellion and rejection of God. So here, this Moses whom they disowned, they had said, remember, who made you a ruler and a judge? Well, the answer is God. He is the one whom God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. That word deliverer, word translated deliverer, is the Greek word redeemer. He was functioning as a redeemer, as God's representative for Israel, to redeem them from the bondage and slavery in Egypt, bring them to the promised rest of Canaan. But what did they do? They rejected him. They disowned him. They did not want anything to do with him. Also noted, the angel who appeared in the burning bush, the end of verse 35, was there to help him. He was to be a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. It even becomes more explicit because, as we know from the unfolding of the scripture, this angel was the pre-incarnate Christ. And we see the rejection of Israel toward their ultimate appointed redeemer and ruler, even in their past history. So their rejection and crucifixion of him was just a manifestation of that ongoing pattern. When they rejected the messenger of the Lord, they were rejecting the Lord. They were rejecting the God who was there to aid Moses, who was none other than the ultimate Redeemer God would provide. Verses 36 to 43 relate the third period of Moses' life, the 40 years in the wilderness. So we covered the first 40 years in Egypt, the particular point that he wanted to focus on, the revelation of God to Moses, the end of the 40 years in Midian, and the rejection of this divinely selected, divinely appointed Redeemer and Deliverer. And you note, the Sanhedrin is sitting, listening, and they can't reject or deny anything that Stephen is saying. So now, the wilderness years, 40 years, verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Verses 36 to 38 talk about the leadership of Moses, connection with that wilderness experience. Naturally, it begins in Egypt. We're told it's a 40-year period, the end of verse 36. He led them out, and in this context, performing wonders and signs in the lands of Egypt with the plagues that came on Egypt. The signs and wonders continued. The events of the Red Sea as it parted for Israel, then closed back over the armies of Egypt. The signs and wonders continued through the wilderness wanderings. Manna from heaven, water from the rock. And on it goes. Moses had his ministry validated by wonders and miracles. Turn back to chapter 2 of Acts. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon in the newly established church. And in verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." You see, that ultimate ruler and redeemer that God provided, his ministry validated by signs, wonders, and miracles, was rejected by Israel. But that's the same thing they did with Moses, their divinely appointed ruler and redeemer, who performed signs and wonders, beginning in Egypt and continuing over that 40-year period. Yet come back to chapter 7. Continuing, this Moses. Remember, Stephen has been charged with blasphemy against Moses and against the law. Verse 37, "This is the Moses, the one who delivered Israel, the one who did signs and wonders. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Now you can see, the noose is tightening, so to speak. The Sanhedrin sits and listens. They're reminded that God had supernaturally appeared to Moses, removed outside the land of Canaan as an alien, appointed him as a divine deliverer and redeemer, validated his ministry with signs, wonders, and miracles. This Moses had spoke of a coming prophet who would be like Moses, who would be the ultimate redeemer of Israel, their Messiah and ruler. Moses spoke of him in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, you can see, they had to be squirming. This is not the first time they heard this sermon. Back up to chapter 3. Peter's second sermon was delivered to the same body, the Sanhedrin of Israel. He challenged them and confronted them. Verse 14 of chapter 3. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one that God raised up. He called on them in verse 19, repent therefore, that your sins may be wiped away. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's part of the record in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, verses 18 and 19. Not only the prophecy of a coming prophet, but the prophecy of coming judgment and destruction on all who do not submit to him. Peter went on to tell them, all the prophets have testified the same thing. Now the Sanhedrin sits and hears the sermon again from Stephen. Reminded what Moses, their great deliverer and redeemer, had prophesied a coming prophet. And they all knew that he also prophesied judgment and destruction on any who rebelled or rejected that coming prophet. Back in chapter 7. Verse 38, this is the one, referring to Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers. He received living oracles to pass on to you. You know what Stephen is saying? That truth revealed to Moses on Sinai, that truth concerning a coming prophet was a living truth. Because it was the Word of God, and the Word of God is living and active, as Hebrews 4:12 says. You know, he's telling this word that Moses received on Sinai is living. It's alive for you today. This is not just dead historical facts. This is living truth. Driving home the point that the prophet has come. This truth is alive. It's for you. It was for them. He received living oracles to pass on to you. It was for those people then. It was for you today. Received it from the angel who was speaking with him, who would be, through his incarnation at Bethlehem, the prophet who was prophesied. Remarkable the continuity, the revelation God gives of himself. But note the contrast in verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. You see the striking, stark contrast now he has drawn. The Sanhedrin is boxed in. What can they say? Indeed, we revere Moses. They're accusing Stephen of blasphemy against Moses. But you understand, Moses received living oracles on that mountain, Mount Sinai, that you so revere. You accuse me of blaspheming against the law. But you know what he received? A promise there would be coming a coming prophet. And a warning of the danger of rejecting that coming prophet. These were living oracles given to pass on to you. Because the coming of that prophet was in their days. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses. They repudiated him in verse 39. That word translated repudiated. Look back in verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away. Remember when Israel rejected Moses after 40 years in Egypt. Moses, 40 years in Egypt. And he came to be their deliverer. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. That verb translated pushed away is the same verb translated repudiated in verse 39. Remember, it meant they completely rejected him. They were unwilling to have anything to do with him. So that attitude of Israel has continued. The attitude that was reflected prior to his 40 years in Midian was reflected in Israel through their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They repudiated him. They rejected him. All right, where does it go from there? They manifest their rejection in verses 39 to 43. Talk about their rebellion in the wilderness. The end of verse 39, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And you ought to have that underlined. That's the foundational problem. This is the issue. They have revelation from God. They have a Redeemer sent from God. But their hearts are in Egypt. They do not believe. Their hearts were in Egypt. You remember the refrain in the wilderness, "Oh, that we had never left the flesh pots of Egypt. Oh, life was so good in Egypt." And they are going through the motions physically of following God's Redeemer. But their hearts are in Egypt. In their hearts, they turn back Egypt. They manifest it. They said to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." You know, manifest the condition of their heart. Moses out of sight, out of mind. He went up on Sinai. He's there for an extended period of time. Not 5 years. We're talking about 40 days. That's long enough. We don't know what happened to him. We don't see him anymore. You see their problem. As soon as Moses is out of sight, they're looking for something they can hold on to. They're ready for an idol. They do not want to worship the living God by faith in their hearts. So in verse 40, they said to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time, they made a calf. Remember the golden calf. Brought a sacrifice to that idol. Now note this. And were rejoicing in the works of their hand. You know, the pressure's off. Here were a people who in their hearts would rather have been in Egypt, had not trusted the living God. But they're in the presence of a God who is revealing himself, in the presence of the deliverer and redeemer that God has provided. And it is an unbearable burden. And soon as they think they can be free of their deliverer, as soon as they can create their own God, it's like a breath of fresh air. My heart is liberated. They're rejoicing. You know, we sometimes act like, oh boy, people, they turn away from the Lord, they're going to be miserable. You know what? They turn away from the Lord, it may be the happiest day of their physical life. It's a terrible burden to sit under the truth of God. To try to conform and go through the motions of religious worship and obedience. But your heart is in Egypt. And you know, they don't abandon religious activity. They don't abandon worship. They just don't want to get away from the confines of God's deliverer, the confines of God's revelation. Now we've got the kind of religious activity and the kind of worship we can really rejoice. You tell me that kind of paganism hasn't continued to our day? That's what happened in Israel. They don't abandon religion. They don't abandon worship. They've just been liberated from the confines of the living God and His truth. And they are rejoicing in the work of their hand. Not to be surprised, people don't want to sit under the ministry of truth. I'm not saying wherever it is, this church or another church. People find it a burden. I remember hearing the testimony of someone who had left one. What did they say? I felt like a burden had been removed. I couldn't understand. I'd never been in their home, I don't think. I wasn't around watching them, micromanaging their lives. As far as I know, the only exposure they ever had to me was when they came and heard me preach. But somehow a burden was lifted. They were free. I understand the Lord leads people to other churches for a variety of reasons they go, but I can't understand that the ministry of truth is a burden to my heart. And as I look at Israel and I say, why was having Moses as their deliverer, who had the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ with him and the living oracles of God entrusted to them, why was that a burden? Because their hearts were back in Egypt. They did not believe. Verse 42. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. Awful words. You ought to have them underlined or highlighted in your Bible. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. Remember Romans chapter 1? Those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God gave them over to their sinful desires. It is a judgment and punishment of God that He turns men over to their false worship, to the pursuit of their sin, to serving the gods of their own hands, the sinful desires of their own hearts. As it is written in the book of the prophets and in the Jewish Old Testament, the 12 prophets, we call the minor prophets, were collected in one book. So the book of the prophets refers to what we call the minor prophets. And he quotes from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, with a couple of corrections or alterations to make it more applicable. And his Jewish listeners understand that, and you will as we walk through it. Where Amos had said, it was not to me, God speaking through that prophet, that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Shocking. Here we're told by Amos, and it's repeated by Stephen, the whole 40 years wilderness wandering was a time of apostasy and idolatry. As a people who did not believe in the living God and who had rejected Him, followed the lust and desires of their own hearts. They offered sacrifices. They went through all of that. But their heart was in Egypt, remember. God says, it wasn't to me you were offering these. You offered sacrifices. You did the motions, but it wasn't me you were really offering sacrifices. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god Romphah, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. When Amos said it, he said, I will remove you beyond Damascus, not Babylon. Because you see, Amos wrote in anticipation of the Assyrian captivity. Under the direction of the Spirit, Stephen simply modernizes it. Because their rebellion and rejection of God not only resulted in the Assyrian captivity, it resulted in the Babylonian captivity. And that was the history of Israel. Moloch, they worshiped the heavenly bodies. Moloch was a god of the Ammonites, also known as the Venus star. Rompha was a Babylonian name for Venus and Saturn. They join in worshiping the heavenly bodies. They adopted the practices of the pagans. That began in Egypt. The wilderness wanderings, and continued right down to the Babylonian captivity, which dealt with idolatry in its general forms. But Stephen really, and then is going to turn around, and we see this even more specifically when he talks about the temple, where he's going next. That really Israel just made an idol out of the land and the temple. So they didn't have these particular gods any longer. The Babylonian captivity did away with the gods they carved and molded. But it didn't change the idolatry of their hearts. They really worshiped the land and the building, because in their hearts they did not worship and trust the true and living God. What a sad testimony of the history of God's people, Israel, and we're not done. A history of continued rebellion and rejection of God. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, as we close. Because the writer to the book of Hebrews takes this same account of the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness and applies it to his readers. In Hebrews, chapter 3, look at verse 12. Take care, brethren. He's writing to Jews who have professed faith in Christ, but something is wrong, because some of them are contemplating a return back from Christ to Judaism, just like the Jews in the wilderness, their hearts back in Egypt. He's concerned. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Then some exhortation. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter, talking about entering the rest, the promised land of Canaan, because of unbelief. Same thing Stephen said, their heart was in Egypt. They had a heart of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, I take it the promise of salvation, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they did also. They had revelation from God, the living oracles, even as we do. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You see, the confidence and trust of their heart was not in the living God of Israel. It was in the land of Canaan. It was in the temple as a center of worship. They really had a heart of unbelief as regards salvation by faith in the living God. And the writer to the Hebrew says, that is a sin that can be perpetuated right to our day. I dare say the average Catholic or Protestant, just to limit it to that sphere, in church today is confident. His being in church assures his salvation. They may even read Scripture. What more could you want? We read Scripture. We worshiped. How dare you say that I'm not saved. It's an affront. You want to stir anger? Challenge them that being in church, being a Catholic, being a variety of Protestant will not get you to heaven. Does not mean your sins are forgiven. You find people can get angry pretty quickly. You're going to find the Sanhedrin can get enraged pretty quickly. Why? They have a heart of unbelief. What is Stephen doing? He's closing them in. And the knife of Scripture is cutting to the heart. This group of religious people is starting to seethe on the inside as the Word of God does its work, and it is revealed that hearing the living oracles of God does not mean you have a relationship with a living God. That being in a certain place at a certain time does not mean you have a relationship with the living God. The Word of God must be united with faith in your heart. And that is not tied to a certain place at a certain time. It could happen to Joseph in Egypt. It could happen to Moses in Midian. It could happen to Israel in the wilderness. But wherever it happens, the key issue is you must believe the truth. You understand what we're saying? You can come to this church all 40 years of your life to compare it to the life of the Israelites in the wilderness. You can hear the living oracles of the Word of God. You can go through the motions involved in worship. But it is no profit to you if it's not united by faith in your heart. You are doomed to destruction. Our fallen, sinful hearts easily make a transition. I go to that place. I hear that message. Therefore, I am all right. I am saved. The message of God is you can go to a certain place. You can hear even the living oracles of God, but if it is not united by faith in your heart, you have no relationship with God. You will not enter the rest of God apart from faith in your heart in the truth of God. Thank you, Lord, for the history of your people. Lord, we are grieved to read the history of rebellion and rejection. Continue down through the centuries of time. Lord, we are grieved as we have passed the millennium and see the same rebellion and rejection occur. May it be impressed upon our hearts that we must believe in you and the revelation you've given of yourself. God forbid that our confidence and trust should be in this building, this organization, baptism or communion or service or giving. Lord, may our worship come from our hearts because we have trusted you and the revelation you've given concerning your Son who loved us and died. Our complete confidence for time and eternity is in you. Praise you in Christ's name.